1 John chapter 2, and begin our reading in verse 7 this evening through verse 14. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. As we discovered during our last study, our obedience to God, as we considered the thought and truth of the test of obedience, as John has listed in the previous verses, verses 3 through 6 specifically, and we saw that our obedience to God produces a continual growth in our fellowship with our Lord, which in turn results in assurance, or we might say a realization, of the joy of our relationship with God the Father and with our Lord Jesus Christ. Outside of obedience, if you really think about this and consider it for a moment, outside of obedience, our fellowship is confirmed by the Lord's chastening within our lives. But it's in obedience that we realize the joy of the fellowship that we have with Christ and the joy of the relationship that has been provided for us in Jesus Christ. Now, let me clarify something here so you're aware, and this by no means is an excuse for disobedience or for lack of submission to God, but you are no less in a relationship with God in the moments of disobedience than you are in obedience. If that weren't true, 1 John 1:9 would have no meaning or no significance to it whatsoever. So we are in a relationship with God that never changes, and we are in fellowship with God continually. Years ago, I would make a statement, and I found myself to have to stand and confess that I was wrong and make correction to the statement. I would make statements such as breaking fellowship. You cannot break fellowship with God, but you can hinder fellowship with God. We are in a relationship with God that is unchanging. We are in a fellowship with God that is continual. Though we may be there may be times we hinder that fellowship, it is still fellowship nonetheless. And if that were not true, again, 1 John 1:9 would have no meaning or significance, because God is working His purpose in drawing us back to fellowship with Himself, a restored fellowship, if you will, as it should be or as it can be with Him, even in moments where we have neglected that fellowship or forfeited that fellowship. So it's much better for our confidence of fellowship with the Lord to be the result of growing in that fellowship, in the joy of that realizing our relationship with Him, than for such confidence to be a result of correction. Nonetheless, it is good to have the confidence that we are His even in times of chastening. So the truth of the matter is, those who are His know that we are His, even in disobedience, because God will correct, instruct, and chasten us. But we also know we are His in times of obedience through the joy and the growth of fellowship that is produced in times of in which we are submitted to the Lord and living lives in submission unto Him. We have previously discovered how John has brought genuine fellowship under examination as evidenced by one's obedience to God in the previous verses. And in this portion of his epistle, John now questions genuine fellowship as evidenced by love. Now again, John gives us these tests for a reason, and he's going to go on to explain, and we've seen this in the previous verses, we'll see it in chapter 5 specifically, where John says, "These things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." And that word "know," as in the previous mention in the previous verses of this chapter, it means understand is what it means. It doesn't even mean certainty in the sense of, as we would use the word know often, but it means understand. And so John says, "These things have I written unto you that ye might understand," that you would have all the information provided that is necessary to prove or indicate the truth of your position or of the fellowship and relationship you have with God. And so John is saying, these things I write unto you so you have an understanding of what it means to be in fellowship with God. And if these things are true in your life, then you know, you understand that you are in fellowship with God. But if these realities are not true, then you understand that you are not in fellowship with God. And so John writes these tests, if you will. He provides these tests for us. And we saw the test of obedience, which I want to get tonight's test as well as given to us, provided, will also hinge or still be rooted in the truth, or the previous test is rooted in this truth, as this is rooted in the truth of the previous test as well, in this sense, that our obedience unto God is not merely doing what God has said, but the word keep, as it's used in keeping His commandments and such in the previous verses as well, is implying not only that we do something we're told to do, but that we guard and we protect and we observe that which has been given. And the reason that is so is because we love God, therefore we love that which God loves. And so we obey not because we're scared if we don't obey, God's going to take out His stick on us. And we obey not because we just know it's our obligation and our responsibility, so we'll do it even though we don't want to. No, that's not obedience. Obedience in this context is that we have a desire to know the Lord. We have a desire to grow in fellowship. We have a desire to grow in our understanding of who He is. And so because we love Him, His love is now in us, and the love that is now in us produces a love for that which He loves. And so the keeping of His commandments is not merely a doing of the law. And I want to make that distinction because people confuse these two, I believe. They think doing the law is keeping God's commandments. No, keeping the commandments means that His commandments are not grievous because He loves us, we love Him, we love what He loves. Therefore, it's not about doing this or that, it's about loving that which God loves. And so tonight, we continue and we see the test of love that John provides here as an indication of whether or not one is in fellowship with God, genuine fellowship with God and with His Son. Look at verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Now the adjective new here is used in a sense in which it implies something that is fresh, if you will. So John is declaring that this is not a commandment with which the reader was not familiar. He's saying this is not something new to you and that you're not familiar with what I'm about to say to you. There was nothing, this was not a commandment which was unheard of, nor was it a commandment that was unrecognizable by the reader. So when John is writing this, he's saying this is very familiar to you. You should be very familiar with this. The command to love the Lord with all of one's heart was not something they were hearing now for the first time. From the beginning of time, God demanded that His creation not only love Him as Creator, which we see in Deuteronomy 6:5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, but also the command was that men were to love their neighbor as they love themselves. In Leviticus 19:18, he says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So we see here that the commandment, this old commandment of which John speaks, he says, I do not give you a new commandment, but an old commandment, one you've known from the beginning. First of all, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Second, you love your neighbor as yourself. He said, this is nothing new. This is something that was given before Jesus was manifested in the flesh. This truth had already been given to you. So John is saying, this isn't something new. This isn't some new teaching, some new doctrine being laid out for you. This is something which you should be very familiar with. Even in the Garden of Eden, if you consider this truth, the command for Adam and Eve to not eat of the tree was a command, actually, for man to love God more than himself. Because if you really stop and think about it, the reason Eve was deceived and then Adam gave in to Eve's temptation as well, in the sense of her persuasion, it's because they love themselves at that moment more so than they loved God. Hence, notice this, watch closely, they did not keep God's commandment. And the reason they did not keep God's commandment is because at that moment, they had a greater love for themselves than they had for God. So even God's commandment in the Garden of Eden was a command to love God more than themselves. So John is not writing something new here, but he is simply reminding us of something that has always been. And the truths John is testifying of are the same thing that has been since the beginning, he says. Now look at verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Now, you can go back and read verse 7 again and then read verse 8. This can be a little confusing upon first glance. Did not John just say in verse 7, I'm not writing a new commandment unto you, but I'm writing an old? Did he not just say that? And now he says again, as though he just said, I write a new commandment. And now he says in verse 8 again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Now, it's interesting because in this epistle, and I shared this with you and showed this to you in the overview of the epistle weeks back now, there are certain passages, truly this is one of them, these two verses, in which it would appear as though there are passages that may contradict themselves, or it would appear as though there are passages that are taken in a manner out of context in the Epistle of John specifically, are used out of context often. So these two verses obviously are two verses that when compared side by side, it would appear to be that John is contradicting himself because he just stated, I'm not writing a new commandment, but yet it's an old one. However, again, I write a new commandment unto you. So John has just stated in the previous verse that this is not a new commandment, yet now he says again, as though he just told us that this was a new commandment, not an old one, a new commandment I write unto you. So at face value, these two verses could be somewhat confusing or even appear to be contradicting. Yet as we study these verses, we find the explanation within the verse itself. It is the same commandment. Deuteronomy 6:5, notice again, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. So he's saying this isn't a new commandment, this is an old commandment. Yet he said, again, I'll write a new commandment unto you. Now, as we previously have seen, this command to love the Lord was not only a command given by God, but he also gave the command along with that to love one another. It was God who gave that command. Leviticus 19:18 again. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the law of God. We must remember this. And the law, which was impossible for one to keep, literally came to life in Jesus Christ. He is the righteousness of God personified. Again, let me emphasize this truth to you. When we think of the law of God, most people, I'm afraid, think of the law as though it's a list of do's and don'ts which men were commanded to do and not do as God had provided it for mankind. But again, let us not forget that the law was already broken before the Decalogue, for instance, which in somewhat encompasses the entirety of God's law, though it is not the entirety of God's law exhaustively, yet it definitely serves as a summarization of God's law. And so in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, prior to the people having ever received the law of God, ever hearing the law of God, they had already broken the law of God. So they had already not been obedient unto the law of God before they had ever received it. So that in itself helps us to understand that man, even before he knows the law of God, can understand the law of God, hears the law of God, he's already guilty of breaking the law of God. And so God did not hand down the law in hopes that mankind would be obedient and would follow the strict guideline, if you will, and therefore he would be pleasing unto God. But rather, we understand the law, as Paul clearly explains in his epistles, was given that man might understand. It's a schoolmaster to teach us our need of Christ, who is the fulfilled law of God. Christ is the personification of the righteousness of God. He is the personification of the law of God, the fulfillment of God, because of the law being fulfilled. Because remember, the law actually is the declared righteousness of God. And God is saying, this is who I am. In giving the law even, God is revealing to us who He is. He is saying, I am holy, I am righteous, I am good and you're not. And he's saying, this is who I am, and because of who I am, this is what I require. However, not one man can ever provide or perform as I require. So he sends Christ. Remember Romans 8, 3 and 4, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak in the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So what he's saying is, again, the law was weak through the flesh, meaning not that the law could not do what it was intended to do, it's the flesh could not live up to the law, and therefore the law could never do what it would do if man could live up to the law, because the flesh is weak. So for this reason, God sends his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and he condemns sin in the flesh, because Christ is the fulfilled law of God. And again, an interesting statement here to consider, and truth, is that we are people who have broken God's law. We are marred beings, marred by sin. And so God looks upon us and he sees sinful beings, sinful mankind. But when Christ, the fulfilled law of God, the righteousness of God in the flesh, when Christ dwells in us, God now sees not broken law, but he sees fulfilled law in the person of his Son. That is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ unto us, that God has counted on our, credited to our account, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfilled law of God. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus himself stated, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Christ fulfilled the very righteousness of God, being the righteousness of God. He fulfilled the righteous demands of God. The law was perfected by Christ and in Christ. So, we see then, this old commandment came to life in Jesus. Because think about this for a moment. Again, if the law is a declaration of what God requires, and no man can perform according to the law, and yet Christ comes and fulfills the law, we see that the law comes to life in Christ. The righteousness of God is living in the person of Jesus Christ. For he lived this truth. Not only is this commandment new through the life of Christ, but as well, it becomes new in the life of every believer. As we not only love each other as we love ourselves, but through Christ's love in us, we love as Jesus has loved us. John 13:34, Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give unto you." Now, the old commandment was what? You love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. For it is in Christ and because of Christ that the command and the law of God can and is fulfilled in our lives." So as we stop and consider this for a moment, an old commandment, it's not a new one. You love God, you love each other. But a new commandment I give. And notice how John writes this in verse 8. "Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him." In who? In Jesus. So this thing, this commandment is true in Jesus, and therefore it's also true in you. How can it be true in me? Because the one who has fulfilled the law lives in me. So it's true in him, and therefore it is true in me, because I am in him and he is in me. And then he says, here's how we know that, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. What is the true light? It's Jesus. And the time of without Christ has passed. Now Christ is manifested in the flesh. If Christ lives in you, you live. Your life is in Christ. Christ lives in you. And because of this, we are no longer in darkness, but we are in the light. And John 1, he deals with that as we've already studied. And he's the life and he is the light. Christ is. Now he says, here's the test of whether or not you're in him. He says, you love what he loves in his commandments, that you cherish that which he has declared. And this commandment that we love one another, we love God and love one another, not only as we love ourselves, but we love one another as Christ has loved us. This is true in Him, and therefore it is now true in you, because the darkness has passed. So as we look at verse 9, he that saith he is in the light. Oh, wait, the darkness has passed. The true light is now come. Christ is that light. And he who claims to be in that light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Now the rubber meets the road, so to speak. Here's the test. He says, so you claim you're in fellowship with God. You claim you're walking in light. You claim you're of the light. You claim you love God. You claim the love of God is in you, and yet you hate your brother. You are in darkness. And there is no darkness with God. Remember, He is light. So John lays out the test of love here. Some may say that they love God, yet if they truly love God, then they will walk in light, and therefore they will love their brother. John continually expresses this truth throughout this epistle. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, listen to what John says. We know that we have passed from death unto life, or we could say from darkness unto light, could we not? From death unto life. Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Here he's using the analogy of darkness and light. Then he moves on to say life and death. Or death and life. Verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. These are strong words, aren't they? I'm going to tell you something. Today, society would have canceled John. There are some things that simply cannot coexist, and John is showing us this. No matter what your friend says, no matter what your fellow churchgoer says, no matter what the preacher says, no matter what grandma and grandpa and mom and dad say, here's the reality of it. Certain things cannot coexist. And that's what God said. So these things that cannot simply coexist, John alludes to some of these things within this verse. Notice he says in verse 9 again, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Now notice John is explaining here that there may be one who claims he is in the light. Are you seeing how John has worded this? He that saith, this is a claim. This is not the truth. It's a claim that one makes concerning their own condition. So here someone says he is in the light, but yet, if that person who claims to be in the light hates his brother, the one he would call his brother, or say he is a brother too, let's say, he is in darkness even until now. John is saying they claim they're in the light, but I'm telling you they are in darkness. You know what John is saying? Let me just make it very clear here. He's saying your claims mean absolutely nothing. He's saying you can say whatever you want, but your words are empty words if your life is not supporting the claims you make. Just as light and darkness cannot be in the same place at the same time, here's what John is alluding to. Neither can love and hatred coexist within the same person. Towards the things that God loves. You can have hatred towards sin, towards wickedness, of course. We're talking about someone who is a professed brother here. Oh, I'm a believer, they're a believer, and I hate them. Now let's go back to the commandment part, the obedience. Remember what we've established in the obedience. This is where I said that these two tests are really intermingled together. They're founded upon the same truths. And here's what I mean by that. I've said to you, we're not, when John gives a test of obedience in the previous verses, he's not talking about, do you do what God said for you to do? He's asking, do you cherish what He cherishes? Do you love what He loves? So are we submitted to him because we love him and we recognize he's worthy of submission? Or are you doing what he said because you're scared not to? Are you doing what he said because you're obligated to, and that's all it amounts to? Or do you follow in obedience submissively to God because you love him, and therefore you love his truth because you love him? And the only reason you love him is because he first loved you. John will get to that as well. We love him because he first loved us. Now John is moving it to a more personal level here because he's saying, okay, so you claim you love truth, right? You claim you keep the commandments of God. You claim you're walking in the light. However, if one who loves God loves that which God loves, then one in whom God's love resides will also love those whom God loves. How could we not? And how could you love the truth of God and not love the people of God? It would make no sense. Those who would claim they have been translated out of darkness into light as well have had a transformed heart that is no longer filled with hatred, but is now filled with God's love. One cannot genuinely possess God's love inwardly without also expressing God's love outwardly. Again, it's like I shared a week or so ago with you. I stated to you, salvation is always personal, but never private. Do you understand? If you know the Lord, it's a personal relationship, but it's not a private relationship. It's public. And that does not mean you stand on the corner of the street and you're shouting out how much you love God. What it means is that your life demonstrates the love of God. First of all, your life will demonstrate the love of God he has for you by your reciprocated love for him because he loves you. Then, second, your life will demonstrate the love of God outwardly towards others because it's his love in you which is budding forth from you. So love for God is not a claim. I'm afraid we've equated it like this, much akin to what people call worship today. They think worship, again, is gathering together, raising your hands, crying, singing songs or what have you, praising God, and that constitutes worship. Not that that can't be a part of worship, don't misunderstand me, but that is not the definition of worship. And yet, when it comes to this idea of love, I'm afraid that it can be much very similar, familiar, we could look at it in familiar terms as that of what people refer to as worship, in the sense that men have redefined this love as well, in that their claims of love, that which they say, oh, this is I love God, and I just let everybody know how much I love him, and yet a life is lived that does not support the claim whatsoever, which is no more love than what people call worship today, within many times as they gather together on Sundays, let's say, together as a body, and they claim they worship God because of some outward expression of something, but yet they have no inward submission of heart. And the truth of the matter is that if we love God truly, then our lives, if we are in genuine fellowship with him, then we love him because he loved us, which produces a love for the things of God accompanied with a love for the people of God. I will say to you, I confess, it is even possible to love someone you don't like. That's true. And you can love someone when they do things you don't like. So we're not talking about God says you got to like everyone. No, but there's a love that is deeper than even liking something or someone. So one cannot genuinely possess God's love inwardly without also expressing God's love outwardly. It just cannot be. It's quite astounding, isn't it? How many people who profess Christ desire to live their lives in absolute secrecy concerning the gospel or concerning their outward actions at all. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. So what does John mean when he writes this? Well, those who love their brothers continue in God's light, he's saying. So they continue to walk in truth and in the light. Now remember something. Those who are in light love the light because the light manifests their deeds are wrought in God. So it's God working in and through them. They're not afraid of truth. They're not afraid of the light. They're not afraid of exposure because the confession is, this isn't me, it's Christ in me, it's not me. So because of the light in which they walk, there is purpose, there is direction, and there is wisdom. As we've already discovered, in chapter 1, light penetrates darkness, 2 Corinthians 4:6. Light illuminates the threats, John 11:10, Proverbs 4:18 and 19, Psalm 19:8, and Psalm 119:105, 119:30. Light eliminates uncertainty, 1 John 1:7. Light influences direction, John 12:35. So light has a tremendous impact in our lives. And here we're being told that those who love God, those who follow God, that they continue in the light. So light illuminates the dangers about us as we walk in the light which God has given. He continues to faithfully give us light by which to walk. And as we walk in light, not only are we safe from stumbling ourselves, but as well, we are not a cause, or we do not present a cause for others to stumble. Verse 11, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. So in contrast to those who continue in the light, which is evidenced by love for their brethren, those who harbor hatred within their lives are in the dark. Now we need to recognize something. These are not only the opposite of one another. It's not just saying, oh, light is opposite of darkness. Darkness is opposite of light. That would be very similar to saying, oh, life is opposite of death and death is opposite of life. But that's really not an accurate description of these two realities. For not only is darkness the opposite of light and vice versa, but darkness itself is the absence of light. So it's not just the opposite of, darkness exists where light is not present. Is that not true? So it's not just saying it's the opposite of something, it's the absence of the light which results in the darkness. And the same is true about life and death. We say, oh, life is the opposite of death. Death is the opposite of life. Well, although death is the opposite of life in one sense, in reality, death is the absence of life. So that which is dark because there's no light present. And that which is dead because there is no life present. And just as darkness is the absence of light, and just as death is the absence of life, so hatred is the absence of love. It's not just the opposite of, but it's the absence. No matter what one may claim, genuine fellowship with God will be evidenced by one's love for God, submission and obedience to God, and love for those whom God loves. If this evidence is not present within one's life, then they are not in the light, but in darkness. They are not walking in life, but are dead. And they are not living in love, but hatred. Now, it's interesting. I'll pause here to give you help you understand something maybe that you've not considered, because we think of people and go, oh, well, this person doesn't know the Lord and they don't live a life of hatred and they love people and they demonstrate love toward other people. Now, here's the problem with that. You're now trying to interpret what John has taught us in the Word of God by your own definition or society's definition of love and hatred. And you cannot do that. Do you understand what I just said? Because here's the problem. We think of love as one way. We think of hatred as one way. And we think, oh, in fact, I will say this. The world thinks today that for you to speak truth to them is now hate speech. Is there a problem with that? Of course there is, because their definition of hate or hatred and their definition of love is so perverted and skewed that they don't understand faithful are the wounds of a friend. And that when you speak truth to someone, you speak truth because you love them. Paul Washer made some statement along the lines of this. I'm not going to quote it verbatim, but he made a statement along these lines that true friends will speak the harshest truth to you at risk of you hating them. Of them hating you, I mean. At risk of them hating you for speaking truth to them. In other words, genuine love is not the attempt to pacify, but that's what the world defines love as. Passivity, tolerance. But that's not love. So when we think about someone who we would not refer to or consider to be a hateful person that knows not the Lord, we must understand that the person who is in sin, even if they're good to their fellow man by societal standards, even if they are kind, even if they speak well of others, even if they do not cause mischief and cause trouble and heartache and grief, the reality is within that person, because of their blindness and unbelief, they have a hatred for righteousness and a hatred for God. Now, they may not demonstrate in a manner in which you would call hatred, but it's there nonetheless. In fact, Scripture refers to those who are in unbelief as the enemies of God, does it not? Why do they exist in that state of being classified as an enemy of God? Because there's a hatred that's present, their unbelief that is present. Verses 12 through 14, in these verses, John divides those he writes to into three groups of individuals: little children, fathers, and young men. He says in verse 12, little children, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Now, there are two things that we all have in common as believers in Jesus Christ, which John mentions within these two verses, and he builds upon this common truth. First of all, every believer is a child of God. It doesn't matter how long one has been in church. It doesn't matter how much of the Bible you may have memorized or have not memorized. It doesn't matter how well-grounded one may be in doctrine and theology. And it matters in terms of spiritual growth. I'm saying, in light of the fact that we are children of God if we come to faith in Christ, that is a foundational truth, and everything else builds upon that truth. Everything else is contingent upon that truth, but that truth is not contingent upon anything else. Do you understand what I just said? If you've come to faith in Christ, now there will be evidence of you coming to faith in Christ, and John builds on that in these verses. But the reality is, if you've come to faith in Christ, if you've not memorized as much Scripture as someone else, that has nothing to do with whether or not you're a believer of in Christ and a follower of God and a child of God. So it doesn't matter if you're grounded in doctrine. Don't misunderstand what I just stated. I'm saying this in the context of you don't have to memorize five verses a year to remain a child of God. And some of you said, amen. You don't even have to understand more than you understood last year to remain a child of God. Now, you will grow if you're a child of God. You will come to more understanding. You will come to love the Word of God more so as you understand it more so. But the truth of the matter is none of that determines whether or not you are in the faith. But if you are in the faith, it will determine some of this. So every believer, when they are truly born again, they are babes in Christ. We all start out the same. We are birthed into the family of God as new believers. Even those who are raised in church, in Bible teaching, gospel preaching churches, who come to faith later in life, they may have Scriptures memorized, they may be able to explain doctrinal truths, but when they come to faith, they are a babe in Christ. And all of these truths that they have invested in and have been invested in them all of these years, you know what happens? They now come to life. The second truth here John speaks of is that every believer has been forgiven of sin. These are foundational truths. I'm a child of God. I've been forgiven of sin. This is a foundation upon which to grow. God's eternal forgiveness. If there's one thing we can all rejoice in, no matter where you are in your walk with Christ, meaning whether you were born again last night, whether you've been born again for 40 years, the truth of the matter is we can all equally rejoice in this truth. My sins have been forgiven. Luke 10:17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Three verses later, verse 20, Jesus says, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So here the Lord is saying, wait a minute, you're rejoicing it because these devils are subject unto you, but I'm telling you, rejoice because you're one of mine. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Then he deals with fathers. Notice verse 13, I write unto you fathers because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Here John, of course, speaks of those who have matured in the faith and those who had been a witness of Christ, even possibly as had he. Though we all began as babes, babies grow up. If a baby is alive, it grows. Doesn't it? The son becomes the father. 1 Peter 2:2, Peter writes, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now, the milk helps the baby to grow, and through that growth, he matures. Now, it's interesting in 1 Peter 2:2, the verb desire is in the imperative mood, which means it is a command, not a description. He's not saying, oh, as a newborn babe would desire the milk of the word so he can grow. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, as a newborn babe, being a newborn babe, you desire the milk of the word so you might grow and mature to eat the meat. That's what Peter's instructing. We all begin as newborn babies in Christ, but we are commanded not to remain babies. This is a command. As a newborn babe, as one who's come to faith recently, desire the milk of God's word that you might mature and grow so you can take in the meat of God's word. As Paul spoke to the Corinthian church, or rebuked them because they had not matured to that point. Then Paul deals with young men. I write unto you young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. John here refers to those who are young in the faith, yet are faithful in the battle. The fathers are the custodians of the truth, which is to be passed on to the young men who follow after them. Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 1-3, thou therefore, my son, to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now this is the point where Paul's coming to the end of his life, and he's saying, I fought a good fight, I've kept the faith. He's saying, I've come to the end of the battle here. I'm coming to the end of the fight. I have been faithful. I have followed after God. I have stood the test of time in the faith. But now he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, it's your turn. And here's what you're to do, Timothy, as I have done unto you, so you're to do unto others. You are to become a custodian of the truth and of the faith in the sense that you are to be a good steward and that you are now to teach others who will also be faithful to teach others. This is a truth that is all too neglected within the modern day church. Spiritually mature men are commanded to teach younger men in the faith. And this is not only the responsibility of the pastor of the church, but every spiritually mature man within the church. Now listen, I know people say, well, I'm not very spiritually mature. Look, if you've been born again for any length of time and you're going to say you're not spiritually mature, then shame on you. That's not a cop-out. I know we want to have some sense of false humility. Say, well, I'm just not very spiritually mature. Then what's wrong with you? If you're a believer in Christ and you've been born again for any length of time, you are commanded as a newborn babe,
to desire the milk of the Word so you'll grow and mature to be spiritually mature and eat and digest the meat that you might be able to teach others also. And we live in a day in which everybody says, come hear my pastor, come hear my pastor, come hear my pastor. Why don't you teach truth to others? And if you're being taught truth, then you should be able to take that truth and digest it and be able to teach others also the same truth. Let me tell you, a plague in the modern day church as well is that churches have become founded upon, built upon, established around personalities of pastors rather than Christ and His truth. And one of the reasons why is because everybody in the church says, come hear my pastor. You don't need to hear somebody's pastor. You don't need someone to hear your pastor. You need to take the truth you've been taught, be rooted and grounded yourself, and teach others. Yeah, there's a little bit of rebuke there, isn't there? So be it. It's true. And if you say, I'm just not mature, then shame on you. Why not? And I say shame on you because you're commanded to be. And everything necessary has been provided by God in Christ, in His Word, by His Spirit, to root and ground you. And I know all you ladies are going, amen. But guess what? You're commanded the same thing. It's given, this command is also given to the spiritually mature women to teach the younger women. Titus 2, 3 and 5. Or 3 through 5. The aged women likewise, that they may be in behavior as becometh holiness. That means you have to mature to understand what holiness is according to Scripture and live accordingly. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Teachers of good things, that means godly things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So guess what, ladies? You are as well commanded to teach the younger women, and that means to teach them by your example and to teach them in the truth of the Word of God. And listen, you don't have to have a young ladies' class to do this. I hope you understand that. That's what we think. Oh, well, I need to start up a class. No, you don't. You need to live your life in holiness and proclaim that holiness to others that they might follow. You're going to like this part. Verse 13 ends up where John began, little children. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. John sums up the babes in Christ, the fathers and young men, all as the children of God. No matter where we may be in our spiritual maturity, we can rejoice that we will always be a child of the Heavenly Father. Our sins have been forgiven, but that's not an excuse not to become a father, and that's not an excuse to not teach other younger faithful men. And be good teachers, ladies, to other young ladies. Verse 14, I have written unto you fathers because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Again, John addresses the fathers and the young men. He appeals to the fathers because their wisdom in Christ. And he appeals to the young men because of their strength in Christ. Even from these verses, we find where John expresses that the Christian life consists of continual growth. Everything alive will grow. Only dead or inanimate objects don't grow. Those in fellowship with God are alive in Christ. This means that the one who's alive in Jesus will grow in his love. And by the way, here John's talking about loving the brethren, is he not? And then he says, so who are the brethren? Little children? You're the brethren, those who have come to faith in Christ, those whose sins have been forgiven, that's the brethren. And then he says, oh, and fathers, how are you to love? To teach the young men. Young men, how are you to demonstrate this love? By being faithful in the fight, continuing abiding in the Word of God. So if you're a child of God, this love is perfected in you because of God's love given to you, which is now perfected in you as it's demonstrated to others because of your love for God. And this is a test of love. And here, when we think of the test of love, again, you can't look at it from a worldly societal standard that's been set up and been mandated by the world of tolerance and just, you love people by letting them be. You love people by just accepting them as they are. You love people because, or by just being quiet and keeping your opinions to yourself. No, you love people by speaking truth to them. You do. The people who love me will speak truth to me. And you know what? They'll speak truth to me even if I don't want to hear the truth. When it comes to a pastor in the church, the body to whom he ministers, the Word of God too, Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Three times Peter denied the Lord. Three times the Lord says, Peter, do you love me? And then he says, if you really love me, then feed the flock. And then Peter, he got the message because in his epistle, guess what he said? You that are elders as I am an elder, feed the flock of God. So the demonstration of a pastor's love for the flock, though it should be demonstrated in many ways, I believe the greatest demonstration of a pastor's love for his shepherd and the greatest demonstration of the pastor as a shepherd of the flock is feeding the flock. And that means speaking truth, even if people hate you for it. There's love. That won't be accepted or understood or translated as love by many. But it's love nonetheless. And Paul deals with this too. We are in Ephesians. He says, speaking the truth in love. So we do not compromise truth for so-called love, but neither do we compromise love for so-called truth. In other words, we don't become belligerent, and we do not become obstinate, and we do not become oppressive towards people. That's not the point. But rather, we speak the truth out of love. We speak the truth in love, understanding that this person is as we are, and if they're in something we're not, we would be but for the grace of God. So we still love. But you cannot separate. Hear what I'm about to say, please. I'm finished. You cannot, and John makes it so clear, test of obedience, test of love. You cannot separate truth from love, and you cannot separate love from truth. You can't. You take away truth, you don't have true love. You take away love, you're not exercising truth or declaring truth as commanded in Scripture. Therefore, even if what you're saying is true, it's not true according to Scripture in the manner in which it's declared. So the test of obedience, the test of love, they're intertwined. We submit to God because we recognize He's worthy of submission. We love what He loves, therefore we love His commandments, and they're not grievous unto us. But how can we love God and not love those who He loves through sending Christ? Those whom He has birthed into His family. How can we not love them and yet love the God who birthed them just as He birthed us? I told you, John's going to make some black and white statements. He's just going to lay it all down and say, here's how it is. No matter what you think, no matter what you claim, this is truth. And here it is, this is truth.